when we had our missions conference here about a month and a half ago, Pastor Farouk brought the message for that, and that sermon was a real great blessing to me, just on praying for our missionaries and praying for the persecuted church and thinking about our brothers and sisters in Christ who daily face the reality of persecution. But then his message was really challenging to me, just in thinking about, you know, persecution does not always come in the form of violence and prison. Now, obviously, that is a very steep kind of persecution, and a kind that, you know, already this morning, our brothers and sisters around the world, we're some of the last Christians here in the world for our Sunday resurrection celebration here. Already, believers have met in secret and at great risk of their lives in China and in all over the Muslim world. And I'm grateful for their testimony of just courage and faithfulness despite all that. But Pastor Farouk pointed out that sometimes the more subtle kinds of persecution are even more devastating in terms of accomplishing the goal of the enemy. The devil knows that just killing a Christian is not that big of a threat. Pastor Asbury, before he went home to be with the Lord, who started this church, one of the things that he used to say was, "It's hard to scare a Christian with heaven. If you don't do what I say, I will send you to paradise to go be with Jesus." The goal of persecution is not to send Christians to heaven. The goal of persecution is to turn Christians around, to stop Christians from faithfully and closely following Christ. And sometimes in the face of going to prison or even facing death, there's something about it that sharpens our focus. We realize how great the stakes are. Whereas the quieter persecution of being a social outcast, of being uncool, of being unacceptable, of being called names, of being spoken badly about, in some ways can be more effective at turning Christians around. This morning we want to talk about joy that overcomes as our study of Philippians. The subject specifically this morning is joy that overcomes persecution. And because the chief goal of persecution is to turn Christians around, one of the most powerful weapons that we have as Christians in not being deterred and not going backwards is joy. And God's desire for joy in your life and in mine is not that we would just have joy when things are good. If you only have joy when things are good, you have probably confused joy and happiness. Joy is not dependent on circumstances. Joy has nothing to do with your situation. And that is seen most clearly when joy thrives in adverse circumstances, when things are not going well. In fact, for example, in persecution. God's desire is not that we would just have joy when there are good laws and a friendly government and a friendly culture, but in fact that Christians would be joyful in the face of persecution. Courageous, yes. Bold, that's the goal. But underneath that, and even beyond that, that we would be joyful even in persecution. If you've still got your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 1, let's look at these five verses here together again this morning. I want to read these verses, and then we'll pray. You've already stood for the reading of it, so I want to ask you to stand again, but look with me, if you would, at Philippians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 25. "Having this confidence," the apostle writes, "I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. only let your conversation, and we'll see there that conversation doesn't just mean the way that we talk, and in fact, this word is very expansive. It means your whole manner of living, that the way that you live would be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Becometh there is an old-fashioned use of that word. It means becoming, it means fitting, it means it's the right way a Christian ought to live. Let your conversation be as becometh the gospel. In other words, live in a way that's fitting for followers of Christ to live. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, when I hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In nothing terrified by your adversaries, which to them is an evident token of perdition or destruction, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. We're going to talk a lot about persecution this morning. May I just say quickly that the Bible here is highlighting for us suffering for Christ's sake. For his sake. If you suffer because you're obnoxious, that's on you. I'm serious now. Sometimes people, listen, if you go and you are just sinning, how many of you have learned that sin always leads to suffering? Amen. And if you suffer because you've sinned, and if you suffer because you're doing dumb things on purpose, I don't have any scriptural help for you in joy in that. What we're talking about is here joy in the midst of persecution that is specifically here suffering for his sake. Suffering for the sake of Christ. Amen? Last verse, verse 30. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father God, we thank you, Lord, for today. We thank you for the chance to be together with your people and in your house. Lord, today we say thank you again for the privilege we have of being in America. God, you have so richly blessed this country. We know that the things, the freedoms that we enjoy are not free. We recognize, Father, that ultimately those things are gifts from you. And so, Father, we thank you for how good you've been to us. And Lord, just underneath that, we recognize that these freedoms were paid for with the blood of people that loved this country. Lord, people whose faces we don't know and names we don't know, but we owe a great debt of gratitude to them. God, would you help us to be grateful people? Lord, it's easy for us to focus on the things that are wrong and the things that are negative, but Lord, would you help us to be overwhelmed with gratitude to you and gratitude to those who have given so much to us. We thank you for their sacrifice. We pray for their families and their loved ones, that you would supply comfort and peace and hope. And Lord, as we turn our attention this morning to the subject of joy in the midst of persecution, we are not going to get there without you. If we're just trying to do this through happy talk or positive thinking, we are going to fail. Persecution makes our hearts tremble. We don't like to suffer. Lord, the idea of being joyful in the midst of suffering is so opposite of our nature. But you are the one who gives joy in the midst of sorrow. You give joy in the midst of adversity, and you give joy in the midst of persecution. God, this morning I pray that you would be our teacher, that you'd help us from your word to get a hold of these truths, that we would have, God, not just joy, but joy that overcomes. It's utterly beyond my power to do this or communicate this. And so, God, we are just totally dependent on you. Please, Lord, be our teacher. Have something personally to say to each and every heart here. We just turn this whole thing over to you now. And ask that you'd bless it. In Christ's name, amen. If you'd like to follow along in your outline, we'll fill some blanks in here as we go along. Or, of course, you're welcome to just listen. We want to begin just by breaking down the text and working our way through it, just sort of line by line. Anytime I'm going to study my Bible, this is how I always do it. I just get out a yellow notepad and just start reading and sort of taking notes and trying to understand it. And after that, I'll start looking at concordances and looking at some of the words in more detail and cross-referencing and that. But to begin with, we want to just start with the text and make sure we really understand what's there. And then we'll sort of pivot into understanding some practical application. How do we, nuts and bolts, rubber on the road, experience the joy of the Lord even in the midst of persecution? So we'll begin just those first two verses, verse 25 and 26. We looked at them actually a little bit last week. We're going to look at them with a little bit of a fresh take here this morning. Verses 25 and 26 give us this sort of key information as believers that we need about where do you find joy? Where do you get it? Joy is not something you can go down and pick up at the grocery store. Happiness, you can get there. They sell bacon and ding-dongs, amen? People that say you can't buy happiness, I just assume they don't know where to pick it up. That's crazy talk. You can buy happiness, but sometimes it gives you indigestion later. But joy, you can't go pick up at Fred Meyer. They don't even sell it at Costco. Where do we find joy? Well, the Bible tells us here in verses 25 and 26, we see there, it says, "And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith." Joy is not rooted in our circumstances, in our situations, in things that you can buy or own, or even in human relationships. Joy comes from our faith in Jesus Christ. It comes from our faith in God. When you are rooted into faith with Christ, that's where joy comes from. If you're still trying to find joy from anything in your circumstances, you will never find it there. It's joy of faith. Look at what it says there in verse 26. That your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ. And here again, we have this idea that the rejoicing, the joy, that not just joy once, but rejoicing, joy that flows, that goes up like a fountain, that just gushes forth joy, the rejoicing is more abundant in Jesus Christ. Now, there's a specific set of circumstances. You say, hey, when I come there to see you again, that your rejoicing is going to be more abundant. But I want you to see that it's not specifically his coming back to Philippi that is actually what the rejoicing is settled in. That's the sort of the spark, if you will. But the rejoicing is in Jesus Christ. That's where the joy is found. Verse 27, the apostle here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pivots to this challenge to us, and his challenge specifically is to live as if we are citizens of heaven. The challenge to live as citizens of heaven. Look at verse 27. He says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Whether I come and see you or else be absent, then I hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Now, as I mentioned earlier, this word conversation here in the Greek, in the way it was originally written, is the politoumai. Politoumai is the Greek word. And if it sounds a little bit like politics, politoumai. Now, it's not the same as politics. Everybody just say, thank God, amen. But the politoumai, it shares some of the same roots as that because it has to do with citizenship. It's literally, this is the word that the Greeks would use to talk about being the citizen of a country. This is the exact word that they use for that. If you were a citizen of Greece or a citizen of Rome or a citizen of somewhere else, this is the word that they used, politoumai. And it means, but for the Greeks, it was more than just, in America sometimes, I think we used to have this idea a little bit more firmly in our country, and we've kind of drifted from it now, where nowadays when you talk about being a citizen of America, what we think about more is that you have the right legally to be here and that you can vote. And you might get called in for jury duty. And that's sort of what we think about as being a citizen. But the idea of the word in the classical sense, in the sense that it's meant here, is more to do with a way of life, to conduct yourself as pledged to that law of life. It's the idea of a citizenship that entails a little bit more responsibility. Nowadays, we've shifted so much of our idea of citizenship into just what the benefits of citizenship are, that we've sort of discounted the responsibilities of what it means to be a citizen, that you are part of this, that you're an ambassador and a representative of not just a country, but a way of living, a code of ideals. I think that's one of the reasons why the military, even in America, is still so highly respected today and deserves to be, is because they don't just sign up so the government will pay for them to go to college. There are easier ways. It's about a code. It's about believing in something. And that's the idea here, the politumai. And when Paul says, let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, he's saying, live, be a citizen of, conduct yourself according to a code, to a set of ideals, pledged to a law of living that becomes the gospel. I read a story about an elderly man who was driving home when his cell phone rang. And his wife said, Herman, I just heard on the news that there's a car going the wrong direction on the freeway. Please be careful. It's not just one car, said Herman. There are hundreds of them. If we are committed to following God, the world will view us as going the wrong direction. The world's children and God's children should not agree because we do not have a common goal. We often think of the narrow way and the broad way as going in different directions, and of course that's true. If you think about in the scriptures, maybe you've seen paintings like I have of when Christ talked about the broad way that leads to destruction, the narrow way that leadeth to life, and maybe you've seen paintings, and in those paintings generally you have the big broad way with all the people on it, and it just swings off to the left, and then you have the little narrow way that goes off to the right, and they just go off in different directions, and that's a fine painting. I'm not criticizing it this morning, but I'm telling you, more often than the world going this way and Christ going that way, the roads run side by side, but in different directions. More often, following Christ is less like going right instead of going left. More often, it's swimming upstream. The world and everything around us is going the wrong direction. And if you're going to go the right direction, there's going to be stuff coming at you. Somebody once said, if you got up in the morning and the devil met you head on, congratulations. That means you're not going the same direction. So listen, I know it's no fun to have a head-on collision with the devil, but it's better to have a head-on with him than to be going the same way. And we have this challenge to live as citizens of heaven. And I'm telling you now, and you're going to see this as the verses go on, if you will accept this challenge to not just be a secret agent for Jesus, that it's going to result in persecution. Which is why immediately after this challenge to live as citizens of heaven, in verse 28, we get the admonition to not be afraid of your enemies. Christian, do not think that if you follow Christ, you will not have enemies. I wish it were so. But you will never be kinder than Jesus was. You will never be more loving than Jesus was. You will never be more compassionate or gentler than Jesus was. And Jesus had many enemies. Because you have enemies does not mean that you're doing something wrong. Now, it can mean that. If you have enemies because you're obnoxious, then But Winston Churchill said, you have enemies? Good. It means you stood up for something. Verse 28 here in our text says, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Do not be terrified. Do not be afraid because of your adversaries. Do not be afraid of the enemy. And then he says this, which is sort of interesting. It took me a while to understand exactly what he meant here, and I think I finally got it. He says, be nothing terrified by your adversaries, which to them is an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. There's kind of two ways to read this, and honestly, both of them I think are fine. But after really trying to study this, I believe what he's saying here is that the fact that you have adversaries in following Christ shows two things. It's an evident token. It's clear evidence of two things. If you're trying to serve Christ, and in following Christ, you have enemies, that's proof of two things. Number one, it's an evident token of perdition. It's an evident token. It is evidence that they are on the wrong road, opposing what is right and headed for disaster. The fact that they wanted to nail Jesus Christ to a cross, Pilate had the right question. He said, why? What evil hath he done? Why are you so intent on killing him? It was an evident token of perdition. It was an evident token that they're on the wrong road. If you get to a place where you need Jesus to die so that you can live the way you want to live, that is a warning sign that you are going the wrong way. But also, it's an evident token of salvation. Opposition from the devil means you're going the right way. It's a token of salvation. It's like, boy, the devil is really upset about this. I must be doing something right. I can't tell you how often that is specifically a comforting thought to me. I had that thought on my way to church this morning because I had a bummer of a morning. Savior owes for people that are really suffering. I just can't do math. I looked at my clock and I thought, oh, I got a few minutes here. Wrong. But I just, all this stuff happened and some things that were awe-worthy, but anyway. And on my way to church, I was just like, maybe the devil doesn't want this preached. That's an encouraging thought to think the devil doesn't want something to happen. It's an evident token of salvation and that of God. Verse 29, the gift of identifying with Christ. Verse 29 says, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. There's two gifts in this text. When I first noticed this, I was honestly a little surprised. Salvation is a gift. We understand that. Just say amen that salvation is a gift. It's given on behalf of Christ. We receive the gift of salvation not because we're good. We get it because we need it because we're bad. The gift of salvation is given on the behalf of Christ. He earned it. We didn't. But salvation isn't the only gift we get from God. Oddly, suffering for Christ's sake is also a gift. It's the kind of gift you maybe don't want to get. But look at what it says there. Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's the suffering for Christ is given to us as a gift. Now again, not just suffering. Just suffering is not necessarily a gift. Somebody say amen to that. We're talking about suffering for Christ's sake is a gift. And as I was struggling to understand this and think about it, and this is not just this week, but as I was thinking about how do I articulate this morning, as my love for Heather, my wife Heather, has grown over the years, we have a sign on the wall in our house that just says, I fall in love with you more every day. And that's a true thing for us. We just, we've been through a lot. Our marriage has been through some rough periods. And the Lord has brought us out of that, and we still have rough things that happen, but we're just, my love and my just appreciation, my admiration for Heather just gets greater all the time. And as that process has gone forward in my life, an interesting thing has happened where I've begun to appreciate my chances to do hard things to help her out. Some of the things I don't enjoy doing, I have this weird thing where I have this, even though I don't enjoy the thing, I enjoy my chance to do it for her. And that ranges from mundane things like cooking a meal, cleaning something up she didn't ask me to clean up. No applause? Okay. putting gas in her van. To more profound and heavier things. Having a hard conversation for her so she didn't have to do it. Heather has suffered a lot to make my life better. And because she loved me that way, it redeems any of the suffering I do for her from just being suffering into being an act of love. Before, just doing the dishes is just suffering. But when I get to do it for Heather, instead of just suffering, it's an act of love. It's still miserable. But the misery is redeemed into something valuable because it's for somebody who loved me and still does. Someday, if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you're trusting in Christ and not your good works to get you to heaven, someday you're going to stand in front of Jesus who suffered all things for us. Do you really want to stand there having never suffered anything for him? The cross of Jesus Christ redeems and ennobles any of our suffering for him into a display of love. It's still suffering and I'm not for it. But it's redeemed because of the love of Christ on the cross of Calvary. There really is a gift in any suffering for Christ. Finally, verse 30, being forged together in persecution. The last verse here in the chapter says, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. The Philippians had seen Paul suffer joyfully in Philippi as he was unjustly accused, as he was unjustly beaten, as he was unfairly cast into prison and treated badly there. They were there as he sang his way with joy through all that and then didn't try to get revenge and didn't try to make them pay back, but saved the life of his own jailer and imprisoner and was good to the people that had unjustly accused him and left town without making a stink. And they saw him suffer joyfully in Philippi, and he's reminding them of that. He said, that same conflict which you saw in me, you've seen me do this, and now you hear that I'm doing it again. I'm chained to a guard in prison while I'm writing you this letter about joy. But he says, but they now share that with him. They've seen it in him. They've heard that it's in him again. But look at the start of the verse. He says, having the same conflict. That's y'all now have the same conflict. You've seen it in me. You've heard it of me. Now we have it in common. There's a fellowship that happens. It's not just the great apostle Paul who has joy in the midst of adversity. They do too. There's a new level of fellowship. There's a deeper understanding. They're brothers in arms. He says, I'm not just telling you about this now. Now this is not just something you've seen and heard. You're living it too. And there's a special forging together that happens in persecution. That's why they send soldiers to boot camp. Y'all suffer together. There's a forging together that happens. I got a Marine nodding in the front row down here. Tell me that's true. Okay. All right. So let's make some practical application out of this here this morning. True joy. This is a review. I'm going to do it very quickly because I'm already just about out of time. if this is your first Sunday here, I am sorry for how quickly this is about to happen. All these messages are available online. I would encourage you, especially the first one, go get it. You can have an hour just on this subject. I'm going to do it really quickly. Buckle your seatbelts. Here we go. What is joy? Don't look it up in the dictionary. It'll lie to you. The English definition of joy is not, who cares? I don't care what the English definition of joy is. I want to know, what does the Bible define joy as? Just say amen to that. Okay, so what is biblical joy? The Greek word that's translated into English as joy is chara. It means joy, cheerfulness, calm, delight, or gladness. It has a couple key attributes. First of all, joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Joy is not a fruit of a Christian who is trying really hard. If you are trying to be joyful, I promise you, you will fail. You cannot try to be joyful. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit of God. Secondly, joy is not happiness. I already hit that. Happiness is a great thing. I am pro-happiness. Don't go tell anybody your pastor is against being happy. I'm for it. But happiness is shallow. It is temporary, and it is based on your circumstances. When your circumstances change, so does your happiness. That's just the way. Joy is not that. Joy is, in fact, the opposite of depression. If you're depressed, you can experience happiness, but it's muted. And if you're depressed and you get sad, it's really a black hole. Joy is the opposite of that. If you've got joy, you can still be sad, but the sadness is muted. And when you've got joy and there's happiness, it's just rocket ships to the moon. Joy is the opposite of depression. Depression is a heaviness in the spirit. Joy is a lightness in the spirit. And then fourth, joy is a gift and a response. Joy is given to us by the Lord. We don't work it up. It's a gift. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit of God. But it's also our response back to the Lord. It's a gift he gives us that's also a response. Secondly, how do we get it? So you say, okay, well, pastor just got done saying, I can't get joy and don't even try, so I guess I get to go home now? No. Joy grows. You can't grow an apple tree, but you can water it and fertilize it. Yeah? So as a Christian, your job is not to be loving and joyful and patient and kind and meek and temperate. That's not your job. That's the Holy Spirit's work. Your job is tend the roots. Your job is you stay rooted into Christ, and then Jesus makes you loving and joyful and patient and kind and meek. That's the correct order of things in the Christian life. Philippians 4, 4 through 9 is our key text there. How do you do it? Specifically, how do we grow joy? We do it by focusing on Christ. You don't do it by trying to be joyful. You do it by focusing on Christ. When we focus on Christ, he's able to grow joy in our lives. Don't focus on your circumstances. Focus on Christ. Joy grows when we fill our mind with praise. You're going to feel bad. You're going to think negative thoughts. That's part of being alive. But you don't have to dwell on it. It doesn't have to fill your mind. It's an entirely different thing to say, yes, this is a bummer. Yes, this is sad. I am not happy about this. And then you have permission to move on. Christian, we've got to deal honestly with things. There's the call to the Christian life is not a call to delusion. Amen. But we have to be careful about what we fill our minds with. And then finally, when we follow Jesus. We follow Christ with fruitful, life-giving habits. The small things. Follow Jesus. Don't just determine to follow Jesus into a death of a martyr. Follow Jesus by reading your Bible in the morning. The small things, by praying to him, by serving other people, the small life-giving habits, follow Jesus. The more closely we follow him, the more joy he can grow. Amen? Okay. What I want to do now is I want to take those three things, focusing on Christ, filling our mind with praise, and following Jesus, and we want to specifically apply it to how do we do those three things when we're facing persecution. Right? So 2 weeks ago we looked at doing it in adversity. Last Sunday we looked at how do we do this when facing death. This morning, from these verses, we want to look at how do we do these three things for growing joy when we're facing persecution. Persecution for the sake of Christ. All right, we'll begin with focusing on Christ. How do we focus on Christ when you're being persecuted? Because I'm going to tell you, the natural thing, if you're going to be suffering for Christ, is to think about how badly you're being treated. If not, something's wrong. Right? The natural thing. Part of the goal of persecution is to get your eyes off of Christ and onto how badly you're being treated, how unfairly things are going. And so our task as Christians is not to just be like, oh, you will be joyful even though things are terrible. As Christians, when you're facing persecution, the goal is to say, wait a minute. I'm focusing on all the wrong things. Let's get focused back on Christ. And when you get focused back on Christ, guess what's going to happen? The joy is going to start to grow. The joy is going to come back. How do we focus on Christ? Practically, three thoughts. Letter A, seeing persecution for what it really is. If we can see persecution for what it really is, this will help us to focus on Christ. Look at verse 28 in our text. In nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. You see, our adversaries are not really your adversaries. The fact that they're your adversaries is evidence that something much deeper is working. It's perdition, destruction, versus salvation. The war is not between you and your enemies. The war is between perdition and salvation. The war is between destruction and salvation. Look at what Jesus said in John 15. It's there in your outline. Jesus said, if the world hate you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Jesus said, listen, don't be surprised if the world, if the world's systems and the people that have bought into the world's way of doing things, if they hate you, don't go, why do you hate me? Jesus says, they hated me before you were ever born. And then Jesus said some other things, but he said, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they'll keep yours also. Jesus is very kindly and very gently saying, it's not all about you. Any of you ever run into that where somebody's just being awful to you and you're just like, what did I ever do to you? Sometimes the answer is nothing. It's just not about you. They're not really that mad at you. They barely know you and they probably don't care. They're just not that mad at you. The problem is that there is a war on for the soul of every person around you, and the devil wants them destroyed, and Jesus wants them saved. And those that have signed up for destruction are necessarily against those that are for salvation. And it's just, right? The soldiers, there's no animosity probably between soldier A and soldier B. They're fighting for different sides. They don't have to know the guy on the other side. They just got to know he's wearing a different flag than they are. And that's you and me. We need to see persecution for what it really is. It's not personal. If it's for Christ, that's what it's about. B, we focus on Christ and persecution by valuing suffering for Christ as a gift. One of the ways that we can get our focus off the circumstances and back onto Christ is by when we are being persecuted for his sake and we are being persecuted for his name, to recognize it in the moment as a gift that we are being given. Verse 29, For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. The Bible and the history of the church is full of this. It is awe-inspiring to read. I wish I had time this morning to share some of my favorites. But from the scriptures, Acts 5, the apostles, Acts 5, verse 40, it's there in your outline. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let him go. They rounded up the apostles, beat the tar out of them, said, quit preaching about Jesus, and then kicked them out. And they got out into the street all bloody and beaten up, and they said, awesome day. Look at what it says. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. He said, can you believe it? Counted worthy to suffer. I guarantee you they were 100% genuine in this. You know why? Peter missed his first chance at this. When he had his first chance to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ, he denied that he even knew him. And now he gets a do-over. And this time he says, I took the beating. I did it. I'm not going to have to see, when I see Jesus again, it's not going to be as somebody who denied he knew him. It's going to be somebody that took a couple to the face for him. Huh? It's a gift. Redeemed because Christ suffered for us. So anytime we suffer for him, it's not just suffering. It's redeemed into love. And thirdly, letter C, embracing the fellowship of the persecuted. Verse 30, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. One of the ways we get our focus back onto Christ when we're suffering persecution is by recognizing our brothers and sisters that are in the battle with us, by realizing that it's not just you. Because the persecution really is about Christ, it's really about the team that we're on, and because it's a gift where we get to love Jesus in a really tangible, visible sort of way, then we have this new fellowship, this new combined forging together of our hearts and lives with the others who have been through the same thing. And as you embrace that fellowship, there's a certain pride that comes from having been there and done that and served together, having faced the enemy arm in arm and not backed down. And you embrace that fellowship and it moves the focus back from just the battle onto our general and the victory that's coming. Jesus said in Luke 6:22, it's in your outline, Blessed are ye when men shall hate you and they shall separate you from their company and they'll reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Listen, if they're casting out your name as evil because you've been evil. But Jesus said, when they do that because of my name's sake, rejoice in that day. Leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Boy, you have a fellowship now. You got something in common with Daniel. You got something in common with Isaiah. You got something in common with King David. You got something in common with the Apostle Paul when you meet him. Embrace the fellowship of the persecuted. This is a real thing. One of the first things when Pastor Farouk and Sister Tareem, when they first came to America and we first had the chance to meet them, and they've got a special needs kid and we got a special needs kid, special needs parents, we have a secret handshake. I can't teach it to you. It's against the rules. but there's a fellowship there because we've suffered some of those same things together. And there's just a quickening and a joining of the heart, and just very quickly, it's a wonderful thing. And Christian, you've got something more wonderful than that. We have got a fellowship with Jesus and everyone who's had the courage to face the enemy for his name's sake. Focus on Christ in persecution by seeing it for what it really is, by valuing it as a gift, and by embracing the fellowship of the persecuted. And as you do that, the focus will shift back to Christ and joy grows. Not just courage, joy. Secondly, how do we fill our mind with praise in persecution? Because, of course, the goal of persecution is to fill your mind with self-pity, to fill your mind with the sense of everything that's been lost, all that had to be given up, the things that could have been, the great emptiness. But we can fill our minds with praise instead of those things. I want to give you three thoughts on practically how do we fill our mind with praise in the midst of persecution. First of all, letter A, remember past deliverance. One of the greatest encouragements to me when I'm in the midst of some persecution, and most of my persecution that comes in my life is probably similar to the persecution that comes from you. It's from family members that think I'm not just crazy, but bad. The crazy I'm okay with. But the ones that think I'm mean or bigoted, that's awful. I hate it. And I want to just take them by the ankles and explain it to them. And it stings. And sometimes, as we have those things, the disapproval, the way to out of that is to remember the times in the past that God has delivered you from persecution. I have testimonies. I give you some of the names, but you know some. Some of them are here. They're good testimonies of people who used to think that way. But then God changed their mind because you didn't change. Here's a question. When the prodigal son left home and he wasted his inheritance and he ended up eating with the pigs, what would have happened if he'd had nowhere to go home to? What if his father had said, it's so awful not having my son here with me. I'm going to sell everything and I'm going to move to the city and go live with the pigs also. If his son had ever gotten tired of living with the pigs, where would he have gone if dad had followed him to the pigs? There'd have been nowhere to go back to. And so sometimes when these people are, for the sake of Christ, unhappy with me, I just think if I changed and they ever got tired of living away from God, where would they go? Who could they talk to? And remembering in the past when people have swung around helps me remember to stay on the porch, ready for them to come walking down the road so that I can run out and grab them. 2 Timothy 3:10 and 12, and your outline says, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions. Paul says, you know me. All these persecutions and afflictions I've gone through, they came unto me at Antioch and at Iconium and at Lystra. Those are just the ones Timothy was there for. He says, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Paul here says to Timothy, he says, Timothy, if you're going to live godly, you will face persecution. Not maybe, not you might, you will. You're going to swim upstream. He says, but you remember all the persecution you've watched me go through. Remember that Jesus delivered me out of all of it. When you're swimming upstream, remember the past deliverances. Secondly, letter B, by thinking about the presence of Christ in trouble. When you're in trouble, one of the greatest things that you can do to fill your mind with praise is by thinking about the fact that Jesus is with you in it. 2 Timothy 4:8, henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Psalm 23:4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. You in the valley of the shadow of death? The persecution coming in hot and fast and hard? Remember that even in the valley of the shadow of death, Jesus is there with you. Often we want deliverance from persecution. We want to be delivered from it before it happens. But often, and Jesus does do that, but often deliverance doesn't come from, it comes in the midst. We're not delivered from going through the fire, we're delivered out of the fire. We don't want to go into it. The prayer is, please don't throw me into the fiery furnace. But sometimes Jesus says, no, I'm just going to go into the fiery furnace with you. And it's the same thing. It's salvation both ways. Daniel 3:25, the actual fiery furnace. He answered, he said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. They threw three men into the fire, but there were four in there. Joy is not the absence of trouble. Joy is the presence of Christ. And as we think about the presence of Christ in trouble, you can have joy with trouble. Thirdly, letter C, looking forward to seeing Jesus. When you're in persecution, when you're actually in the midst of it, when they are in the process of persecuting you, you can look forward to that great and wonderful day when you're actually going to lay your actual eyes on actually Jesus. Did you know that is actually going to happen? Jesus said, I tell you the truth. If it were not so, Jesus said, I would have told you. Jesus said, you know me. If this weren't true, I would have told you. This is actually going to happen. That salvation that's coming is of God. 2 Timothy 4:8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do you love the appearing of Christ? Are you excited for the day when he finally visibly is here and we at last get to see him? Oh man, I am looking forward to that day. I don't know that I'm how good of a job or not I'm doing at my life, but I'm going to get at least one crown because I am excited to see Jesus. I'm looking forward to it. And when you are persecuted, you can look forward to the fact that Jesus is coming. After September 11th happened and the terrorists knocked down the World Trade Towers, I remember I was watching a program and they were talking about, how do you talk to kids about this? How do you talk to kids about this awful, awful disaster that happened? And one of the things that the person said that I thought was actually really profound, I think more profound than they even knew what they were saying. They said, when you're talking to your kids about any disaster, whether it's a terrorist attack or it's an earthquake or an awful fire or a car accident, tell your kids to look for the helpers. That when you see a disaster like that, that instead of just looking at this awful thing that's happened, if you look around, you'll see the people that have come to help. The firemen, and the police, and the rescue teams. And say, look for the rescuers. Christian, is there some disaster in your life? Look for the rescuer. Look for the rescuer. Look for the help. Jesus is coming. Finally, how do we follow Jesus in the midst of persecution? I'll remind you again that the chief goal of the enemy in persecuting you is not to end your life. He can't steal your salvation. Listen, Jesus would not be a very good shepherd if he lost sheep. Somebody just say amen to that. Listen, if Jesus saved you, Jesus saved you. The devil can't do anything about that. He lost that battle on Calvary 2,000 years ago. What the devil can do is get you to quit following Christ. What he can do is turn you around. This point here, this third point, is particularly important in persecution because it is the chief goal of the enemy, not just to rob you of joy, not just to make you sad, not just to burden you, it's to get you to quit following Christ. And one of the great ways that we continue to grow joy in persecution is by continuing to follow Jesus, even in persecution. We do that, verse 27, by letting our conversation be as becometh the gospel, by living as a citizen of heaven. When you are persecuted, does it change the way you live? Persecution ought not make us leave the house to go live with the pigs. Christian, we're citizens of heaven. We're blood-bought saints of the Most High God. We ought to live like that. Hebrews 11:13 in your outline says, these all, speaking about the heroes of our faith, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them far off. And they were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. It says, all these heroes of our faith are that way because they didn't view this world as their home. They said, we're foreigners on the earth. We're pilgrims here. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My home is better than this. I'm not looking for heaven here. I'm looking for heaven. And they declared plainly that they were looking for a better country. A pastor gave me a very challenging thought a number of years ago that stuck with me. He said, if they did make it illegal to be a Christian in America, and we are all, you know, it's like, are they going to make Christianity illegal and whatever that. And he said, leave all that aside for a moment and ask yourself a more important question. If it was illegal to be a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That's a more important question than whether or not we're going to keep having freedom of religion in America or not. The better question is, could I be convicted of being a Christian? Are you living like a citizen of a foreign country? Because you should. Now, I'm dressed in red, white, and blue here this morning on purpose. I am grateful and thankful for America, and I love this country, I really do, for what it has stood for and in some ways what it still does stand for. But this is not my home. And my citizenship, firstly, is in heaven. And I don't want to be a good American as much as I want to be a good Christian. George Washington said, it should be our high honor to have the title of patriot, but the even higher honor of being called Christian. Live as a citizen of heaven. Secondly, strive for the gospel. We follow Jesus by striving for the gospel. Let your conversation, verse 27, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. What are we trying to accomplish? What is your life for? What are you fighting for? What is the war for? Why put on a uniform and go get shot at? It's for the gospel. We follow Christ in being willing to face the enemy for the gospel. Philippians 3:8, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them as dung that I may win Christ. He said, everything that I've given up for Jesus is all dung. It's garbage. I traded garbage for Jesus. And if we have that attitude in following Christ, persecution cannot turn you around. Take it! You don't approve of me? I'm interested in somebody else's approval. And by the way, they need Jesus. People need Jesus. And we are doing them no favors if we trade Jesus, a testimony of Jesus, for their approval. You have their approval, so what? What good does that do them? If they approve of you, and I approve of them, and we all approve of each other, that and $3 still won't get you a cup of coffee at Starbucks. What are we going to trade Jesus for? Ought we not to strive for the gospel and, like the apostles say, I've traded it all for Jesus, and it's all garbage compared to Jesus anyway. Striving for the gospel. And then lastly, as we close, returning blessing for cursing. Here in verse 27, and we're closing with this, he says, let your conversation, let your politeuomai, let your citizenship, your manner of living be as becometh the gospel. The becometh there in the Greek is axios. It means suitable, worthy, in a manner worthy of. Is our conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ? Is the way we are living worthy of being called Christian? Now, we all agree with me this morning and just say that this is a standard that I do not live up to. Nobody shouted amen. I appreciate that, but it's true. We know that none of us live up to this high of a bar. But it is the goal. Christian, this has got to be the goal. The goal is that our conduct would be becoming the gospel of Christ, that it would be worthy of the gospel. And one of the most important ways in which we do that is by not fighting evil with evil, by not fighting cursing with cursing, by not meeting their rudeness with our rudeness, by not meeting the enemy's unkindness with our unkindness, by not meeting their cold shoulder with our cold shoulder. 1 Peter 2 spells it out as plainly as it's probably possible to put it. It says, for even hereunto were you called. This is what you were called to. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. I, when I have suffered, have never been completely innocent. Even when I have been really trying hard to have a good testimony and handle it right, some of the criticism I take, some of the disapproval that people have of me is founded. They have a point. But my example is not any of that. The example is Christ, who was perfect, who deserved none of this. And even being absolutely perfect, when he was reviled, did not return reviling. This is a supernatural thing, to have somebody revile you and then not think badly of them back. I mean, not, it's just like, well, I didn't punch him in the throat. Your pastor will give you a high five for that. If you think I'm kidding, there are people in this church I have high fived for not punching somebody. But Jesus is calling us to something higher than just don't hit them. We're called to follow in his steps, which is not even to revile them. The enemy wins if he makes us hate him. The people who are persecuting us need Jesus. The enemy hates them as much as he hates you. And if you hate them back, then how are we different? Matthew 5:44, Jesus said it like this. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Don't just put up with them. Don't just tolerate them. Love them. Bless those that curse you. Don't curse them out back. Bless them. Do good to them that hate you. It's not just don't slash their tires. It's do good. Do good to them. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Pray for them. Victory does not come from better laws, from more power, or even better justice. Victory comes when we are not turned around. If we would say we love the lost, if we would say we want the lost to know Christ, do not let their persecution turn us around from loving them and wanting them to know Christ. Don't let them turn you around. If you loved them before, love them still. And joy is our most powerful weapon in this. Joy. Joy. Because if you're just trying to love somebody, it's not going to happen. But when we have the joy of the Lord growing in our hearts, just joy that that person might get saved, that joy that they might turn around, joy gives hope. Joy puts some concrete under that love. Return the blessing for the cursing. Live like a citizen of heaven. If every head bowed and eye closed, and Sister Lorena, if you're able to come and play. And I know that we have things to do. Maybe you have plans for the weekend. Hopefully you're going to get some time off to enjoy and take some time to remember, to be thankful, grateful this Memorial Day weekend. I hope that you'll do that. But before we get busy, before we go off and do any of those things, I'm pleading with you this morning to take a few minutes first, before that, first, a little business with God, just you and Him. Maybe, because this is the time for it to be specific now, maybe you are facing that persecution right now. You can think of, you know the name, you know the face. Maybe they're in your family, maybe it's at work, maybe it's some other situation. Maybe you just feel the cultural pressure pushing down on you all the time. You know that the world, the media and the powers that be laugh at the things that we believe and stand for as Christians, and maybe it's become heavy. And you've felt that tug to turn around, to say, you know, I am tired of swimming upstream. Listen, you can't just keep swimming upstream. You're going to need joy if you're going to keep going. And joy is not a decision that you just make. You don't just say, well, I'll just be joyful then, I guess. You can talk to the Lord and say, Lord, this situation, this person, this relationship, make it as personal as you possibly can right now. And say, Jesus, I need joy for this person. I need joy for this situation. Jesus, what's my part in growing this joy? Maybe God will put his finger on something for you. He'll say, you know what? It's the focus. You've got your focus in the wrong place. The focus is on the circumstances instead of on me. Maybe Jesus would give you something really, really specific he wants you to do in that area. and just seeing the persecution for what it is, not taking it so personal. Maybe just embracing it as a gift. Say, hey, what a wonderful thing I get to do this for Jesus. Maybe it's just embracing the fellowship of the persecuted, something. Say, Jesus, what is the thing for me? Maybe it's just that your mind's been so full of what's wrong, there hasn't been any room for the praise. You say, Jesus, if I'm going to get the joy to survive this, I'm going to need to fill my mind with praise. God, remind me of past deliverances. God, show me how you're present with me in the midst of this. Jesus, help me just to look forward to when the rescuer arrives. Maybe you're here this morning and you'd say, you know what, actually, Pastor, I've been a little turned around. The persecution that came into my life, I'm not following Christ as closely as I used to. I'm not following as close as I'd like to. Maybe today, Jesus would say, here's the thing that I want you to follow me more closely on. In the way that you're living, in what you're fighting for, or just in returning the blessing for cursing. Maybe you've fallen into that trap of this for that. Say, Jesus, I'm not going to be able to bless this person that's cursing me unless you help me do it. But Jesus, if you'll help me, I'll do it. Maybe something else. Listen, whatever God's speaking to you about, have just a few moments of quietness before we sing. You do business with God, however he's speaking to you.